So seriously, don't ever let anyone tell you there's no such thing as spiritual warfare, because there is. Everything about this was harder than any other talk that I've written or have prepared to give. Everything about it. I don't even want to go into all the details, but I will tell you about this morning. The computer will not print anymore, apparently. There were roadblocks set up along the way. I had to double back, and I knew the whole time. I kept saying to myself, get behind me, Satan, because I'm going to wait with grace. That's what Mother Teresa used to say. If you have to wait, you might as well wait with grace. So I didn't freak out, and I hope that you guys didn't get too upset, which is really good. Because something that I've learned in this is that spiritual warfare is sort of like a virus. It will jump from one person to the next until it can really dig in, and then it's going to try to multiply as much as it possibly can. So I come to you rested and graceful and ready to rock and roll.
All right.
So what's the purpose of our lives here? It's really intimacy with God.
This for you.
It's water.
Oh. Thank you.
And someone else for water?
Catherine. Okay, so intimacy with God is the purpose of our lives. That's why we were created. It's not just to believe in Him, but it's to interact with Him and to be at one with Him, really. To be in intimate fellowship. And the goal of our existence is to know Him, to love Him, and to, again, be in this intimate relationship. The primary purpose of the enemy is to isolate us, to keep us away from this intimate relationship, and for that matter, to keep us away from all intimate relationships, right? When you're alone, the wolf is much easier to pick you off. If you're in this herd of sheep, he's going to look for the one that's a little bit wayward, and he's going to push that sheep further out, and he's going to gobble them up. So John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Okay, but how do we do that? How do we have life to the full when this enemy is prowling around? Well, I came to a point in my life where I was questioning, really, what is all of this about? This heaven is such an amazing place ahead of us. We're here in this world, and it's hard. Life is hard. And I struggle some with depression, as some of you know. And I was really looking for a reason or purpose. And looking back, for me to understand that my purpose is to be in intimate relationship with God is a wonderful thing for me, because I did feel isolated and I felt like I didn't have a purpose. And I had made all these sort of agreements with myself that, you know, life is just going to be hard, right? That's not really the truth. And that's living in a lie. And what I want to do is live in the truth. And what I'd love for you all is to, at the end of this, hopefully maybe you can discern the difference between your voice and the enemy's voice and live in the truth as well. So one of the things that we can all do to find a little piece of heaven on earth, in addition to being in intimate relationship with our Father, is to look for the gifts that He presents to us every day, even in the midst of the mess that we live in. So looking for the gifts, I just peeked out the window and I just saw the leaves floating by, and it's so beautiful and it's breezy and the sun is shining, and that's a huge gift to me. And if I don't acknowledge that, then I haven't accepted that gift. And I don't know if any of you have ever given a gift that hasn't been accepted. One time I brought these cookies to a family member, and and by the end of the visit, she gave me the cookies back and said, "Well, I wasn't going to really eat these anyway. You should enjoy them." And I was like, that didn't feel very good. Well, and think about God. He gives us these gifts every day. They're all around us. And if we don't see them and name them and accept them, it's like somebody gave you your cookies back. It's not fun. It's not a good feeling. Well, so in looking for these gifts, we are trying to recognize, or I am trying to recognize joy in my life. I am on a massive hunt for joy, because it doesn't come to our busy lives if we don't really look for for it and acknowledge it. And I have found that one of the greatest battles in this world that we face is the battle for joy. And unless we are vigilant in looking for it and accepting it, we're not going to have it. So there's a book called Walking with God, and it's by John Eldridge. I strongly suggest it. It's a wonderful book about learning to hear from God and to discern his voice. And it also has a big hunk of spiritual warfare information in it, and it was a great help to me over the last few years. This is what John Eldridge says. He says, "I began to see how the enemy was trying to take away all joy from my life, wear me down. Then, weary and thirsty, I'd be quite vulnerable to some counterfeit joy. I would start with mild addictions, then build to something worse. Thus, he would destroy all that God has done in me and through me. But in the day-to-day grind of life, I've got all this stuff that has to get done. The mail is stacking up, the service engine light is on in the car, the kids. Now, joy is a category, or as a category, seemed irrelevant when the busyness came in. Nice, but unessential, kind of like owning a bathtub, and distant, too. Like the hot tub is in Fiji. It began to feel like life was about surviving and settling for just a little pleasure." Okay, so let me tell you a story about that, an illustration. I was up in New York this past week. This girlfriend of mine is this ridiculously amazing farmer. And we run these workshops out in Washington State where she's teaching them to, anyway, it doesn't matter. So she's got this big award. Martha Stewart's giving her this huge award. And she's a little shy, and I am not. And so she asked me to come. And so we went, we made flowers all day at Martha Stewart International, the headquarters, and it was really awesome. And we kept taking selfies of ourselves, and it was really great. So we were later at this panel discussion where Martha, I'm on a first name basis. These two gentlemen and these two other women were on this panel. So there were five of them on this panel, and the audience was asking questions. And Erin, my buddy, who is really struggling with finding joy and finding balance in her life because she is building an empire. And so we wanted to know about balance, and I really wanted to know from Martha, how did she find joy? How did she find balance? Because she's got to find it somewhere, right?
She's nuts.
So I asked, do you want the panel? How do you find balance in your life? What do you think about balance? And if you could do something differently, what would you do? The first lady said, I don't care about balance. There is no balance. I'm just avoiding exhaustion. Okay, now listen to that, because we're going to be talking about agreements later again, that she made an agreement with herself. There is no balance. And I'm just trying not to be exhausted, right? Mm-hmm. So that is the lie she's living into. The second lady said, balance is overrated. I go until I'm about to drop. And then I go to the library and I write down all the things I hate. Then I go back to the office and get rid of all the things I hate. And I'm thinking, that wasn't helpful. There's absolutely no, you know who that was? That was the Shark Tank lady. I don't even know what her name is. Red dress. Yeah. tough broad, right?
Right.
So then Martha's going to speak. And she said, I thought I had balance until my husband served me with divorce papers. And then I went to a therapist with him, a marriage therapist. And the therapist said, write all the things that you love and that you don't love about each other. And she said, I was writing frantically about all the things I loved about him. And he was writing frantically about all the things he hated about me. And I got up and left because I don't want that kind of negativity around me. And she said that it's not about balance. It's about priorities. Balance is something that is subjective. Someone else can decide for you whether or not you are in balance. Your priorities are yours alone. You get to decide what they are. And they're going to be different for everybody. So if your priority is joy in the Lord, you are going to find it. If your priority is giving everything to, like I did for quite some time, giving everything to your children at the expense of your marriage and at the expense of your self-awareness, then that's exactly what you're going to get. So you get to choose. This is not subjective. The enemy will try to step in and make these crazy agreements with you, like, there is no balance. There is balance. You get to decide what your balance is, and you do that through priorities. That's my little Martha word of wisdom. Okay. Joy needs to be the point. God says that our joy is our strength. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." John 15:11 says, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." And then John 17:13, "Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." And then finally, John 16:24. This is 17:13. "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Joy complete, the full measure of my joy. This is his goal, his priority for us. And you can bet that Satan and his army are going to make damn sure that that doesn't happen, right? They are going to stand in the way of anything that brings you joy. And unless you're looking around his shoulder to still see it, you might miss it. All right, which leads us to this whole topic of spiritual warfare and the schemes of Satan. I forgot to tell you, that's what I'm talking about today, the schemes of Satan. Right?
Okay. We all did our homework.
Yay! All right, word of caution. While everything can be exploited by demonic forces, not everything happens because of the enemy. We live in a fallen world, and we were given free will by our Creator. And often we pursue good things in the wrong way, at the wrong time, with the wrong people. And we have to take responsibility for our actions. We have to take responsibility for our choices, because in the end they are our choices. We can't be like, do you remember that show Fred Sanford? In Sanford and Son, was it the 70s?
Yes.
I'm totally dating myself. 70s or 80s?
Yes.
80s. Fred Sanford used to say, "The devil made me do it." And then we can't do that and then have the canned laughter come in behind us. That's not okay. So we need to be aware of his schemes and be on to him, basically. Sometimes when people talk of Satan and spiritual warfare, they get a little overexcited. And they can go, or they can become skeptically cynical. C.S. Lewis says in his preface to the Screwtape Letters, he warns against these errors, and he says, "There are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is into disbelief in their existence, the other is to belief, and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The devils themselves are equally pleased by both errors." Right? He wants us to become obsessed and go overboard and be crazy about it so that people think, oh my God, that crazy person, that guy's crazy, and he believes in the devil, I don't want to be crazy. And the other end is, there's absolutely no devil, no Satan, there's no demonic presence whatsoever. So, and both ways, as C.S. Lewis says, are equally pleased, the devils are equally pleased by those. So the central teaching on spiritual warfare in the New Testament is Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. It includes two main commands. The first is, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might," which is verse 10. And the second is, "Put on the full armor of the Lord." Now next week, Megan is going to be coming and talking to us about the full armor of the Lord, what it is, what it means, how to wear it, how to use it. Today we're going to be talking about that first command, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So here's the good news. This strength is already ours. It's the same strength that raised Jesus from the dead, and it is here within us right now. I think that's amazing news, that it dwells within us. If we allow him, God can make this power available to give us the strength to win the battles and come face to face with our enemy. Remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He's already won the war. So Ephesians verse 12, the battle is against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So this is an invisible war. And today, it's hard to understand that completely. It sounds really weird, or it sounds a bit dramatic. But back then, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, they lived this thing. It wasn't so much whether the evil entities were around. It's how are we going to deal with these entities? So it was real, and it is real. There's a great book also, it's kind of tedious, but it's called The Invisible War, and it's by Chip Ingram, and he says this: the Bible doesn't inform us of this invisible world in passing references or isolated verses here and there. The witness is resounding and pervasive. It can't be rationalized out of the Word. It's in the Word. It can't be rationalized out of it. Jesus himself had personal interactions with satanic forces. He spoke of it. Many of his miracles were in response to these forces. If we were to not believe in these forces, then we would be not believing Jesus' word. And that's something to think about. The invisible world was very visible to him. Logically, if we are not believing his word, then we are rejecting his word, and we are rejecting him. Okay, so here's an interesting point. We don't have to see the unseen world, because most of all of this warfare that goes on is going on inside of our heads. Little voices in your ears. At least that's how I hear it. Sometimes I see them in pictures. I'm pretty visual. But the best way to thwart our enemy is to know the enemy. So let's go ahead and unpack this. Who is the enemy in this battle? How does he attack, and how can we fight? Okay, remember in Ephesians 6, 10, 12, Paul gives the warning. He says in verses 10 through 12, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But the word that Paul uses here, schemes, it's the Greek root word for strategies. Which is, of course, a military word. It just means the plan of action or policy. It's a design to achieve a specific goal. And it means that our temptations are not random. There's nothing random about them. It's all part of a plan to make us casualties of this war. It's organized and designed to neutralize us and is designed to isolate us. Remember that? His primary goal is to separate us. Okay, so who is Satan? We are to respect our enemy, but we are not to become preoccupied with him. The only thing we should become preoccupied with is God. So you try to let this in, but do not let it eat you alive, if you will. Actually, part of that, let me go down a rabbit hole, as Betsy says. Something that's incredibly important, even when you're talking about the enemy, if you're studying about it, if you're learning about it, is to protect yourself from it, to bring yourself under the authority of Jesus Christ, to cleanse yourself with his blood, and to protect yourself, basically. Because as I said, the spirit is like a virus, and you're going to catch it. You'll catch it from someone else. You'll catch it from a book. You'll catch it from a movie. It depends. You know, wherever you are, you don't need to be crazy about it. As I said, I wish I was more eloquent about that, but that's the only thing I can really think to say. Just try to be with the knowledge and be vigilant about protecting yourself. Okay? So who is he? In Job and Colossians, the enemy is called a created spirit. Matthew in Revelation refers to him as an angel. And Ezekiel 28:14 calls Satan the highest of all created beings. Isaiah 13 through 14 outlines five I will statements that Satan made. This is before he fell. He said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And scholars believe that the stars were the other angels in heaven. The third is, I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. This is where God ruled. So this is where he wanted to sit. And I will ascend above the height of the clouds. It was thought that the glory, God's glory, was the height of the clouds. And I will finally make myself like the Most High. His ultimate goal was to replace God and to receive all of the glory. Okay, so why? Why the heck is he doing this? Primarily, he wants to render us useless for the kingdom. That's the bottom line. He doesn't want us to grow this kingdom at all. And what I find is that the closer I'm coming to doing something that's going to make a difference to someone in someone's life through God's power, the stiffer the warfare becomes. And so when that happens, when I start to feel the BBs shooting at me, I think, wow, I've really got to be on I'm onto something here, right? And Heidi said last week, she said every time she gets up, when she puts her feet on the floor, she wants God to say, darn it, she's up again. Hallelujah, God says. But Satan says, darn it, she's up again. She's going to make a difference. Right? I want to be that person too, which means I'm asking for the attack. But that's okay because I know I can handle it. I've got the power, the same power that Jesus had in me. All right, so he's the deceiver. He's the master at twisting words. And the way he does this, he includes just enough truth to ignite something in your mind that you were kind of thinking anyway. So what he said to, and he also uses the Bible. So he knows the Bible inside and out. And he said to Eve, did God really say to you, you can't eat from the tree in the garden? His question was so close. He was looking for an answer that was so close to the truth that what it did is it planted this seed in Eve, and it created it opened up a new perspective in her. And that's what he's trying to do. Planted a seed of doubt. Okay, Satan is fundamentally a liar. Even as he tempts us, he distorts the truth. He makes promises that he can't deliver on. Promises of joy, of pleasure, of satisfaction, of control, hope, power, security. But all of these things disappoint. It's like drugs, alcohol, all of these things that are not of God or that are of God, that gifts that he has given us, sex, relationship, everything good that he has given to us, the enemy can twist it and take you outside of God's realm with it and make it ugly and make it dangerous and take you out of the game, basically. He's also called the accuser, which means he wants you to live the lie. And you guys have heard so much about how Satan speaks to us as opposed to how God speaks to us. If we are in sin, God will bring it up to us and he will say, you know, you're in sin and I need to cut it out. Satan will bring it up to us and say, you are sin and you can't get out of it. So it's sometimes subtle when you're feeling it. It's for me, it's this pit in my stomach and these sirens go off in my head when it's the enemy. When it's God, it's a ping and it's a, oh boy, I better go back and do that. And then there's grace and there's joy in the repentance and in coming back to him. All right, the Holy Spirit convicts us, it's called, to repentance and then to joy. Satan accuses us and condemns us. Satan leaves a terrible guilty feeling, a worthlessness, doubt of God's forgiveness, and ultimately sort of a paralyzing despair. I can't believe that I did that again. I can't believe I sinned like that again. No good Christian would sin like that. Am I not a good Christian? You see how he walks you down this road, and next thing you know, I'm not a good Christian. He doesn't love me. I'm out of here. I don't mean to sound funny about it or to joke about it, but this is really, it's real life. Okay, so if we think our standing in God's eyes is based on what we think or what we feel rather than on what God has done and what God says about Scripture, then we are susceptible to these crippling lies. So if we think our standing in God's eyes is based on what we think or feel rather than what God has done, then we're susceptible to these lies. All right, so I'm going to tell you another story. So I did this wedding down in North Carolina a month ago now, and it was massive. And it was incredibly important to me because I was flying in 5 designers from around the country to help me with it. We hired a special photographer to follow us around behind the scenes because it'll be published. And the point of it all was to show that you can use local flowers from farmers who are in your area or nearby and make a beautiful, elegant, sophisticated wedding, even with these local flowers. It doesn't all have to be sunflowers and daisies, right? Because there's this movement right now in the flower world that we're trying to help the farmers, we're trying to help the economy, we're trying to make a difference, basically, right? And so it's a big part of these workshops, and we're really bringing that I do out in Washington, and we're really bringing these women into their own power to live the truth. And we really help them kind of figure out what is the lie and to move into the truth and into their own power to be these terrific farmers, to have this wonderful product, and to really to help the country. But because we're doing this good thing, the attacks are pretty regular, and we've gotten pretty good at seeing it. All right, so we're down there. We've used flowers from 7 family farms, 5 states. Designers are coming in from 5 states. We've got 12 farmers who are coming in to help us as well with the setup. 350 people at the wedding. The bride changes her mind about the plan for the wedding 3 different times, and I'm the wedding designer, wedding planner. So 3 different times I have to go back to the drawing board, and I'm seriously ready to stab myself in the eye. I'm so frustrated. And Aaron, my buddy, said to me, okay, well, maybe we should consider cutting our losses here because this is getting completely out of hand. And I said, okay, well, I'm going to pray on it, and I'll see what I can come up with. So I prayed on it, and the word courage kept coming to me, courage. And I believe that he wanted me to step into a bunch of different truths for my own life. I can do this. I'm not too much of a fuddy-duddy to be able to do this. I can handle a team of people, of amazing professionals. I can do this, but I have to have the courage to be able to do that. We have to have the courage to spread this message, to make a difference, right? So I called her back and I said, we're going to do this. All right, so we get there on Tuesday. The wedding is Saturday. Wednesday night, it came upon me. I was a disaster. I was writing out these timelines to be able to give to all of the different designers so they knew where to be, what to do, all of that. Photos of what my vision was, how I was hoping it would look, things like that. Giving to each of them individually because each of them learned differently, so they each needed a different way of hearing it. So all of a sudden, I had this, you are a fraud. You don't deserve to be here. These people are better designers than you are. What the heck do you think? I was under siege, right? And I'm sitting at the table, and I'm literally hands on my head, shaking my head. And my buddy Aaron came over and was like, whoa, what the heck is going on? And I said, I don't know. I don't think I can do this. And I started to live into the lie again. And she said, how about if you go downstairs and take a break? And I went downstairs, and I caught sight of, before I did that, I got a call from home. Mom, you forgot to send in the letter that I needed for school, and I'm in big trouble.
Oh, great.
Oh, my God, I'm such a bad mother. I'm so unsupportive of my kid. I can't follow through. Blah, 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 blah. The floodgates open, and I haven't felt that way since I was giving birth, where you're sort of like on the table going, get me out of here, get me out of here. I seriously felt like that. I wanted to draw it physically, get me out of here. And so I went downstairs and I caught sight of my Bible. Wait a minute. That's exactly what this is. And I sat down and I prayed. And I prayed like this. I wanted you guys to hear how this went because it's helpful for me to hear how someone else prays about these things. Because I don't know. You know, I'm just sort of praying from wherever it is. And, you know, that's really what he wants. He doesn't want it to be rehearsed or fake. He wants it from the heart. He wants us on our knees. So this is what I did. I went downstairs and I prayed, Lord, forgive me. I ran ahead. I ran ahead on without you. Forgive me, Father, and come into these places of doubt. Heal the old wounds that have created these footholds for the enemy. Heal me now in this. Come, Holy Spirit. That's what I prayed. And I felt calmer. And then I asked, what is it I should be praying against? And he said degradation. I didn't even know what that meant. I had to look it up. It means humiliation, shame, loss of self-respect. That's exactly what I was feeling. So when you're praying against a spirit, if you can specifically name it, there are a few other things going on. So here's what I said. I specifically prayed against the spirit of fear, spirit of doubt, spirit of heaviness, because remember, I fight depression, and this degradation. And so I said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Redeemer, I bind all of the spirits, not of the Holy Spirit, especially the spirit of doubt and the spirit of degradation, away from me. I bind them away from me and send them straight to the foot of the cross to be dealt with as Jesus Christ chooses. I command all of the spirits, not of the Holy Spirit, to flee from me now. I command all of these spirits to flee from the other people here and from this place. I bring the full work and blood of Jesus Christ between me and these spirits, and I ask you, God, to fill me with your spirit alone. All of these things I pray in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. So I'm declaring my loyalty, my love for Christ. I am specifically naming the spirits. I am commanding in the power of Christ out loud that these spirits leave now. And all of this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. My pain, the physical pain that I was experiencing, lifted almost immediately. I was able to go back upstairs. I was able to finish. I prayed as I was upstairs, Lord, please don't let me forget any of this. I didn't forget anything. And that wedding went off without a hitch. It was spectacular. Mm-hmm. Spectacular. But what I did do from then forward, in addition to my own praying, each morning, as the team was leaving this house that I rented for everyone, each morning as we were going out, I stopped and I asked everyone to come together and pray. And we prayed, we thanked God for this day, for this opportunity, for any gifts that we could spot right then and there. We asked to come under his authority. Now, these designers and farmers were under my authority, but I needed to bring them under his authority because they weren't all Christians. They were wonderful to allow me to do this. We also prayed to have courage and to keep God at the center of this, and it was beautiful. It's spiritual amnesia. I don't know why I keep forgetting, but I do. John Eldridge says, I do believe that Christ goes before me, but why don't I act like it in the day-to-day events of my life? Maybe the issue goes more like this. I do believe Christ leads us, but I make no conscious effort to follow him in all the in-between times where life really is being lived. The question is, will I follow God as opposed to just going on my way each day? That is the transition to a better life. To be asking him where he is heading and what he is doing throughout the day, so that while he is going on ahead of me, I am following. I'm not running ahead in my own power. He goes ahead of us, and I'm walking behind him in his beautiful, gentle wake. So back to Satan's schemes and his names. The tempter. We talked about this early on in joy. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he says he will exploit our perfectly good desires and entice us to fulfill them with artificial means. Here we can see that all the good gifts of God, again, are twisted and distorted. Food, rest, sex, ambition, work. These are all good things. These are all gifts. But once they become twisted, they are counterfeit pleasures. Okay, he's also called the counterfeiter. And this is where he primarily attacks the church. He crafts attractive and alternatives to the gospel. He sneaks in little differences. Early on in the church, they were fighting against false prophets who were saying, oh yeah, you're forgiven, but you got to keep these laws. And that's not, that was false. That was twisted. And so the church is constantly fighting against that. In Colossians 2:8, it says, informs us that Satan takes people captive through false prophets. And in 1 Corinthians 10:20, he's exposed as the mastermind behind false religions as well. He's called the prince of the world. The enemy developed schools of thought and false systems that we then, as a community, will buy into. So, for instance, the image that young girls think is the only image for them to attain, in order to be of any value, that we see on covers of magazines and whatnot, or that for a young man to be cool, he's got to be ripped and really muscly, and to do that, he takes steroids, and he ruins his health, and he ruins his reputation. So all of this is, it's being of this world. We need a certain size car. We need a certain type of watch. We have to try so hard to fight buying into that. Thank you. Oh, I have 36 minutes left? Yeah. Oh, I'm 36 minutes in. Bye. I better hurry. Oh, the bat phone. Okay. All right, our part in this. We're going to talk now a little bit about the subtle agreements and footholds. And there's a really nice section on this in the book that you'll see. Satan appeals to our assumptions and our feelings and our experiences. His deceptions are so subtle. And to me, they sound like my own voice in my head. It's very difficult to tell the difference between the two. If you're looking at the voice, you're not going to hear a difference. He's not sort of the slippery, you know, slithering, growling, whatever in your head. It's your voice. It's the content that is going to be different from what God would choose for you. Excuse me. So these subtle agreements we make, we do so by accepting the little voices and the negative message in our heads. It might look like this. If I've been through a divorce, I might make a subtle agreement that all men are not to be trusted. Or as a child, if my mom left and my dog ran away and then my boyfriend broke up, I might make the subtle agreement that, or come to the conclusion that I'm not worthy of love, or that love leaves, so why even have it, right? Basically, you end up buying into and believing the messages, and these agreements will work to isolate you or me, and that's exactly what the enemy wants. He uses your experiences and your feelings to provide proof for these conclusions that you're coming to. But don't allow that to happen. To make these agreements, you need to, once you realize that you've made an agreement. So my go-to agreement is I'm not worthy. I'm just not worthy. That's my go-to agreement that I have fought all of my life to break that agreement. And basically, I've made this agreement with Satan. So early on, I didn't want to ask for prayer because I wasn't worthy of God's time. I would rather pray for someone else. I wasn't worthy, right? And it goes on and on. So many days, many weeks now at this point, or months, hopefully, as I get further along in my walk with Christ, it doesn't happen as often, but when I'm feeling that feeling, when I'm hearing that little chirp, you're not worthy. I have to come, it's a red flag, I have to come to you right away and say, Lord, forgive me. I am not treating myself as well as you would have me treated. I'm not loving myself the way you want me to love myself. Forgive me. Help me in this place. Come into this place. Heal me in this place. Crack me open. Show me where these dark places are, where I've given Satan the key that he's locked up and he gets to choose when it gets to come out, right? Forgive me. Crack me open. Shine a light on these things. Rip off the doors to these dark places so that only light can come in. Another place where we really take part in this is our sin. And when we boil it down, when we boil it all the way down, our sin is basically unbelief. We doubt that God is enough. We doubt that his word is true. We doubt that God has completely saved me. For instance, when we fall into patterns of, for instance, jealousy, insecurity, and we need approval, then we're doubting that God's approval and acceptance are sufficient for me. And I tend to fall into this sometimes. I struggle with pride. So I want to be the one to bake the entire dinner all by myself, and I don't want anyone else involved, so that when everyone says, oh, this dinner was amazing, I'm getting their approval, right? And that's sin, because God's approval should be enough for me. And I'm learning that. But I still struggle with it. All right, what can we do? Last week, Heidi said, start on your knees, pray. That is the best place to start. It really is. Jesus knew this battle was real. And when he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating droplets of blood. He was in so much agony. And he dropped to his knees. He prayed. He asked his three friends that were there with him to pray. It's the only thing he asked of them. Pray for me. He turned to prayer to help him in this agony. So look to God and depend on God. Stay close to him. Abide in him. That's a huge piece of this as well. Ephesians 6, verse 10, says, Paul says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is the key to the whole message. It's not you be strong, you bucked up, you fight harder when Satan attacks. It's you look to God and depend on God. In his strength, be strong. All right? Go back to lesson 2 and 3. This is another really great hint. Lessons 2 and 3 in the discipleship journey talk about his attributes, God's attributes, and his character. Know them. Because if you can, when you're being assaulted, you can know them by their fruit. If it is of the Holy Spirit, then it will produce in you goodness in the end. If it is not of the Holy Spirit, then you'll know it. So know his characters and attributes. If it doesn't line up with his character and attributes, then disregard it, fight it off, reject it. Okay, stay in the Word, read the Bible. But here's the difference between... Satan knows the Bible. All of his, you know, demons know the Bible. But what they don't have that we do is the opportunity to read the Bible with the Holy Spirit. So before you read your Bible, just ask, Lord, what do you have for me? Come and be here with me in this. Let me understand what it is you need me to understand. So that whatever it is he needs to stick to your soul, it will stick to your soul. Okay, to wrap this up, because I know I'm out of time. Satan wants you to focus on yourself. He wants you doubting your status as a child of God. He wants you to succumb to your sinful nature. He wants you and me to be useless to the kingdom of God. I'm not willing to be useless to the kingdom of God. I'm not. It's a priority of mine. And so I choose to fight Satan. I choose to reject him. I choose to pray against him. And I choose to recognize his schemes and not allow them into my life. I choose to live in the truth, in his truth. Who I am in his eyes. I choose to look at myself and the people around me through his lens. And you all get to choose that too, if you like. If you can imagine having the kind of joy in your life that he wants you to have, think back to what is the most joyful thing that you can remember, whether it's, you know, your wedding day, whether it's your 8th birthday party, whatever it is, where you can remember experiencing joy, real joy. Imagine what that, imagine what your life would be like if that came regularly. If you were on a hunt for joy and if you were living the truth that God wanted you to live. His path, if you're not on his path, it's right next to you. Step into his stream, into his flow. Step right behind him because he will step before you. He will go before you and make your path wonderful. So, a Christian, I'll read this to you, a Christian who actively includes the gospel in daily life by allowing the truths of Scripture to define their existence and who calls out to God in a childlike dependence upon the Lord's strength, that is the Christian who is armed and ready for battle. And that's truly my prayer for you, is that you all will be armed and ready for battle and that this war has already been won. We just need to get through our little battles. And I pray that you have that strength to do that.